The lesson, subject for today, is of stones and giants, of stones and giants. It's kind of a fast-paced, study. We're trying to cover a fair amount of ground. But this is not, the thought of types and antitypes, rather pictures. Pictures can teach multiple lessons, and they're not necessarily so severely structured that there's only one way to understand it, but rather they're suggestive of spiritual lessons. Now, there are, of course, literal stones and literal giants in Scripture, and there are symbolic stones and giants that we're going to suggest. Satan himself is certainly a giant. He's an enemy of God, an enemy of ours. But there's also a sense that in the photo drama, Brother Russell introduces the thought of the giants of the later day, as pictured in Genesis, the 6th chapter, as actually being giant corporations and trusts that oppress the common people, the aspect of being giants in that way. And you and I can certainly see how that is appropriate. But then there's also the giant of sin that we battle it within us. So that probably, as we all recognize, our greatest enemy isn't without, but it's within. What we're battling. So it's the civil war in our mind that takes place, and I think we're going to find the greatest giants that we fight against. However, the Lord doesn't abandon us to leave us defenseless against giants, but the thought of a giant is they're large, they're overwhelming, they're imposing, we're intimidated, we can be frightened of these things, but we are going to look at some scriptures that help give us encouragement of how we can gain the victory over such great giants, whether it's Satan, the adversary, or whether it's the sin that doth so easily beset us from within. Now, the first place you're going to find the word giants is in Genesis 6 chapter. You're familiar with that, of course, the giants of that day. The Nephilim, the offspring of the disobedient angels and the women that they mated with. The flood destroyed those giants. They're a hybrid race. And yet we want to think that, believe it or not, there are human giants that were purely Adamic stock. We believe all the Nephilim were destroyed. So take a look with me at this in Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And maybe some of it might relate back to being closer to Adam's day. It's hard to say, but in Genesis 14, verse 5, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaba Karathaim. I pronounce these names for a little comic relief for you, but you're reading them, and so you can pronounce them the right way. Rephaims actually means giant in Hebrews. And Rephaims is actually the plural of giants. But in this verse, the Zuzumans are giants, and the Emans are also giants. And take a look along this line at Deuteronomy, the 2nd chapter, Deuteronomy 2. I'm saying this is a little fast pace to try to fit it all in. Deuteronomy, the 2nd chapter, and verse 10. The Emans dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. And take a look also now at verse 20, Deuteronomy 2:20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old times, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Now, the point is that we're bringing out is from that from that Genesis 14:5 verse, we've got a number of names of people who were considered giants. So think of each one of these as different tribes. They probably had a limited gene pool. Whatever gene it was that affected their growth, they grew to be large. Now, that's not all that unusual. In the same continent, we've got both Watusis of tall people and Pygmies of short people, and it was their tribal distinction of just who they probably intermarried with. You've got in Sweden, blue-eyed blondes that live in the north, and over in Alaska, you've got Eskimos that are dark-haired with brown eyes. They both live in the north. It wasn't the climate. It's undoubtedly the genetic makeup, how they're intermarrying in their place. So here we find these are giants, humans. They were tribes of giants. They were extremely intimidating. And it is giants that the spies into Israel saw that scared them to think that the Lord really led them there to just be overwhelmed by these giants, except for the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who they didn't say they could overcome these giants, that Israel could overcome these giants by their own, but they knew that with the Lord's help, they could overcome these giants. And Joshua and Caleb did, didn't they? The other 10 spies perished in the wilderness, like the rest of those that age 20 and older. But Caleb, when he took his possession, remember the people he took out?
Yeah,
Anakims. He took out giants in his old age. And Joshua, of course, led the people into the land. So the long and short of it is Caleb and Joshua were right. Not that the giants were not fearful, but rather that through the power of the Lord they could gain the victory. Now, in all of this, we'd like to move along and consider, you know what, just for time's sake, I'm even going to move a little further along. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Here we have the account of David and Goliath. Very notable. I'd love to read the whole account with you just to refresh your memory if you hadn't read it in a while, but time doesn't really permit. So we'll kind of do this in a hopefully somewhat of an organized way, and your memories will fill in the blanks for you, as you know. Now, David was the young shepherd boy. And here we have the army of Israel being confronted by the Philistines. They're on two sides of a valley, as it were, and they're in a standoff with one another. David had three brothers that were in Saul's army, and they were there. And David's father, Jesse, sent David to bring some foodstuffs to his brothers and the others there, probably his captains over him. And when he came, he saw that Goliath, this who was with the Philistines, was in fact defying the God of Israel and the Israelite army. But he was a giant. And let's read about him on verse 17:3. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose ye a man for you, and let him come out down to me. If he will be able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So this is what the situation was. It was taking place. Now, of this aspect of being of Gath is very interesting. The Anakims resided in Gath, which was an area of the Philistines. More than likely, when the Anakims were driven out of Canaan by Caleb, some of them resorted to this town of Gath amongst the Philistines, which the Israelites had left there, and they found a place amongst them. This is brought out in Scripture. But this is probably where he, why he was such a giant. Normally, most of the Philistines weren't of this. But he's literally, what do we have here? He was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit from the finger to the elbow is 18 inches. A span, the man's hand from little finger to the width, averages 9 inches. So, six times 18 inches is 9 foot and 9 inches. 9 foot, 9 inches tall. A story of a building is about 10 foot. So, he's almost a story tall. Huge. When we look at the weight of his coat of brass, this armor, 220 pounds is what it's estimated at. The spearhead is estimated at 26 pounds. The weaver's beam, it's about 3 inches thick, when you think about it. Now I just want you to think, when you go to Home Depot and you buy a 4x4 post, it's really 3.5 inches by 3.5 inches, but you know your average fence post, that's just about the size of the shaft of his spear, with a 26-pound iron head on the front of it. The greaves are like brass shin guards front and back, and the target is really not a target per se, but rather it's a javelin. So he has the long spear, he has the short javelin, and we know that he has the sword. Brass helmet, brass armor, brass greaves. When you looked at him, he looked metallic when the sunlight would bounce off all that. See, look, like we've got a metallic giant confronting Israel. And this is how he mocked them. Now, he was challenging Israel for 40 days, verse 16. The Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Again, in Scripture, we know this represents the perfect period of trial and testing. Now, with all of that, we have, for us as a symbolic lesson, that the giant Satan and the various giants of sin that confront us defy God by taunting us. You and I, and every time we're tempted by sin to be disobedient to God, every time that happens, there's a little trial taking place. Will God win in us? Will we draw on the power of the Almighty to gain the victory to put our flesh down? At times we do, and at times we don't. And the times we don't, we're all grieved to our hearts, because we recognize I could have done better. The Lord knows what is our Adamic weakness and what part might be partly willful. And the Lord is merciful at this, and He works with us. But He also allows us, as you know, to gain victory over some of these entrenched sins that seem so gigantic when we first are confronted with them. But if we continue in the fight and continue to draw from the strength of the Lord, we get these victories. And we gain confidence, not in our own strength, no, because we still remember, without the Lord, we never would have confronted these giants. But with the Lord, as we gain these victories more and more, we can call them mine. That the Lord indeed has given us deliverance. But even in all of that, just like David went down to fight, the Lord appreciates that you and I are in the fight. He appreciates that we're in the fight against these giants. Now, the aspect of the two armies being fearful of one another kind of shows a lack of faith. You know, the Philistines didn't come swarming across the valley, then neither did Israel. The Philistines were content to let this giant of Gath be their front man, as it were. But 40 days is a long time to be just in camp, nothing happening. But, nonetheless, the Lord so overruled the matter so that when David arrived, he saw what was taking place, and he's astonished. Why are you letting this Gentile dog, so to speak, defy the God of Israel? And his older brother, Eliab, yes, verse 28, let's read there, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, I mean, David was speaking, I'm saying, why are you allowing this? And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep? That's how he ridicules David. Those few sheep in the wilderness. I know your pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle. And David says, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And kind of reminds you of Joseph being mocked and tormented by his brothers. He really was in the right, and David indeed was in the right. So, as we see and move along, quite often there can be those that kind of challenge us when we want to do battle with sin. There can be at times when inadvertently people misunderstand us. And they go, why are you here? Why are you thinking you can do such great things? Well, it's not that I can do such great things, but we're willing to try. So, brethren, we certainly never want to be in a position like Eliab and being critical of our brethren who are engaged in their fight against their enemy of sin, which is our enemy as well. Now, an aspect of this can also be that the world criticizes our fight against the giants of sin. They don't understand why we might even bother with such little things. They might think it very peculiar. But nonetheless, you and I know that living a life of holiness in a godless world is not going to be anything short of but a battle. And that's what we've been called to know. Now, we have the exchange with King Saul and David. You recall that David wanted to go out and take on the warrior. Saul was concerned for him as a shepherd boy, and David basically says, though, very plainly, that as a shepherd, verse 34, as a shepherd keeping his father's sheep, there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth, and when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Now, if a lion came while you were tending the sheep, snatched the lamb, and ran off, are you going to go chase him? Most of us would say, lost the lamb.
Not David.
He had faith in God. He had a sense of responsibility to his father, and he went out after that lion. And he slew it. He delivered the lamb out of the mouth. And when it rose, can you imagine what how terrifying that would be? Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This lion rose against David. He grabbed it by the hair under the jaw and slew it. And he killed the bear. Brother, that's fantastic. That is part of how David is a picture of the Christ, the beloved. David means beloved. The Christ will not shrink back from responsibility. It will be about our Father's business, even against such unlikely odds as even taking on a comparable lion and a bear. But Saul says, okay. And he gives David his armor. David puts on the armor, but it's awkward for him. It's not sized to him. Armor is usually custom fit. So he gives it back. So you and I, we might find experience where what works for some one of our brethren in their fight against sin might not really be appropriate for us. That's okay. That's how they fight against that sin. But for you and I, maybe we have to work with what the Lord has given us, what we've had tested, as it were, in previous battles. So in this sense, to each their own, as it were, as the Lord has directed, and that's okay. It's all custom fit for ourselves. Now, in this, we find that David goes down with his sling. And a sling is quite a powerful weapon if it's used properly. In Judges 20, verse 16, we won't turn there, but if you're making notes, Judges 20, verse 16, we read that there was, in fact, quite a few soldiers who had the ability of using the sling. But David stops at the brook, and he picks out five smooth stones to take with him. Now, the brook is moving water. Moving water reminds us of the living Word of God. And the stones were smooth. They were aerodynamic. They were rubbed smooth by the action of the water. So these are not man-made weapons, though. The stone is not man-made. The sling, yes, but not the stone. So what would be stones out of the living Word of God but hard truths? They're aerodynamic. They are truths that are particularly fitted for
bringing down error. But the sling is man-made. And so you and I will have natural talents and abilities to take the truth from the Word of God and use it in such a way to defeat error. Sometimes an erroneous doctrine is the giant that we face. Other times, though, it's just an error of thought processes in our own mind. We can think about that, but remember when Jesus was in his wilderness 40-day experience and Satan tempted him, and we recall very well the three times. It is written. Jesus reached down into that brook. He grabbed that smooth stone of "it is written," recited the verse, and he slew that error that Satan was presenting. But remember, we all suggest this is taking place in Jesus' mind, not that Satan literally had to appear before him, but it was the mental suggestions that Jesus was defeating from the Word of God. It's like taking a stone from that brook and using it with a sling. How to defeat the enemies against us. David put these five stones in his bag. I would suggest that that might represent, in a sense, our personal studies and meditations. You and I are gathering our stones now before we face the enemies, as it were. We're studying and trying to imbibe the lessons from the Word of God that will assist us in overcoming improper or unprofitable habits of thought that we can so easily have our mind turn into. Maybe it's anxieties. Maybe it's fears. Maybe it's pride. Whatever these might be, a sense of rejection where we get extremely defensive and so we become critical of others. That's so easy to fall into an old habit. And then after the emotion settles down, we look back and we go, "I'm not happy with the way I was thinking." This is where we gather those stones and put them into our bag so that when that enemy giant arises again in the future, we can slay it much more quickly and hopefully completely to say, "I know I'm just thinking defensively. I can't let my hurt feelings overcome me to where I might evil surmise about my brother or sister." These are real giants. The stone of David, when he slung it, hit the giant in the forehead. So the hard truths especially affect the understanding or mind. And that's where the greatest battle takes place, within our mind. Now in verse 47, we read that after David slew him with the stone, he went up to the giant and he took the sword and he cut off the head. It was probably in part because when Goliath went down on the field, and it was just this stone slung that hit him. That was probably hard to see from the mountainside by the other Philistines and the other Israelites. They probably were, "What's going on? Did he trip? Did he fall?" It was probably hard to pick out. Well, David made it plain. He took the sword, cut off his head, and holds it up. And the Philistines were in flight, and the Israeli armies pursued them. But what is a sword picture? A sword pictures truth, doesn't it? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there's a sense in which we will sometimes have to make a public display that the Word of truth has defeated this giant. What's an example of that? Let's say someone comes to you with evil speaking. You don't want an evil listen. So you politely and as kindly as possible, but in a firm way, demonstrate that you're not interested to listen to evil speaking. That's like taking that sword of truth and you're holding up that Goliath giant's head and saying, I'm not going to go there. Let's not go there. Let's not do that. Let's defeat this enemy of evil speaking and evil listening. Well, the opposite would be just to listen and say, "Oh, I don't want to hurt their feelings." And next thing you know, we look back and we feel, "Lord, I let you down. I could have done better for them and I could have done better for me." But if in the future we get that opportunity to say, "You know, I don't really feel comfortable talking about that," that individual is going to recognize, you know, that at first he might even be offended with us. But that's okay. If it's done with the best of intention, that's okay. Because they'll learn not to come with you with evil speaking in the future. You'll be spared, and hopefully they're spared. And that's, as it were, holding up Goliath's head to show, let's defeat that giant of evil speaking and evil listening. Now, you recall that when David began his fugitive year running from Saul, he stopped, and what did he pick up from the priest? Goliath's sword. Yeah, 1 Samuel 21, verses 8 and 9. He picked up Goliath's sword. It had been laid there like a memorial to God, because God gave the victory. But here David needed it back. So I just suggest to you that truth from the Word of God will always be available to us. If it's given us the victory in the past, it'll give us the victory in the future. It's always there. It's a memorial before God. God really gives the victory through His truth. But it's up to us to use them and to remember to use them. Why five stones? It's a good discussion on why five stones. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. And let's pick up in verse 15. Now, we're going to read through a few verses here, but if you make notes, if you're making notes at all, the parallel passage to this is in 1 Chronicles 20, verses 4 through 8. 1 Chronicles 20, 4 through 8. All right, verse 15 here. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Let's stop there for a second. This is toward the end of David's life. Toward the end. This was really apparently his last battle that he went out to face, because his men said, you're getting too old to come out to fight. If you get slain in the battle, the people are going to be so sorrowful they won't know what to do. And they'll probably say to him, why are you letting this old warrior go out here to battle? So they're saying, that's it. But notice that he was fighting a giant. And Abishai, one of his three mightiest of men, came and slew the giant for him. So too, brethren, whether we will have giants to face at the beginning of our walk and at the end of our walk. And blessedly, if we find ourselves in a weakened condition spiritually, if we still love the Lord, we have brothers who will assist us. How often have we not felt spiritually weakened when a call from one of the brethren, or a note, or at a meeting, comments, or the study gives us the strength and encouragement to slay the enemy of sin that seems to be besetting us? Maybe it's a worldly concern which is making us spiritually lethargic. We're fainting like David with waxing faint in the battle. So, brethren, there's a promise we think here in the Word of God that from beginning to end, yes, we will have to fight our giants. However, if we don't have the vigor at the moment, the Lord will provide, if we take advantage of it, He will provide assistance to us through our brother. Now we pick up in verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibekai and Hushai slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle of Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jared Oregon, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath. Gath. Think of that. Where was Goliath from? Remember, he was from Gath of the Philistines. Where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, here again, the defiance of Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, there's a suggestion of the 5 stones. Now, it's true. These four were slain many years later. But the suggestion is that there were 5 stones, and we have named 5 specific giants that were slain. Now, there's another aspect of the 5 stones. They might represent the sinful aspect of our 5 human senses. Hearing, we could have evil listening, we can have evil speaking, we can have the gluttony of lack of self-control from taste, we can have worldly intoxication pictured by smell, we can have lustful desires pictured by eyesight, so that all 5 of our human senses can be tempted by the giants of sin to evil. We have to slay each one of these with a stone from the brook. Now to another giant. This giant we're going to find in Daniel, the 2nd chapter. Let's turn there. Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and in this dream, which Daniel was privileged to interpret, verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof, O king. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken or brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hand, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So we have, once again, a great metallic image in a dream. From man's point of view, the four Gentile empires that had dominion over God's people Israel, some aspect, was to set up and rule. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then the Roman Empire, right down to the 10 toes, elsewhere pictured by 10 horns. But we do think that there's indications here that what this image is representing is the period of the Gentile times. That when we read in verse 35 that the stone smites this image on the toes and they're broken in pieces together. Now that word broken, let's talk about that for a moment. In the Hebrew, that has the thought of being crushed or ground to powder. Remember when Moses was in the Mount Israel and made their golden calf and he came down and he made them break it up. Actually, this is the same Hebrew word. They ground it to powder, they poured it and strawed it on the water, and then they drank of it, right? That's how small it was. That's the same word here. And so this image, this metallic image, is so ground to powder by this stone that it can blow away in the wind. But it becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. Summer, not winter. Summer threshing floor. The summer is the harvest, right? Jeremiah 8, we have the picture, the great company picture of the summer is over, the harvest is past, and we're not saved. Or Jesus in Matthew 24 is saying, pray your flight be not in the winter, because that would suggest you're probably great company. Because the summer, the harvest, the favorable time of the harvest is over, the wheat's gathered. So the point here is this image is smitten and starts to be ground to powder and starts to be blown away by winds that are taking place while the harvest period, the favorable period, the summer period is taking place. So that's why we would suggest, brethren, that the smiting on the image took place in 1914 as depicting the end of the Gentile times, the kings that were. And what we've been seeing ever since is the grinding process, the continual breaking down. The monarchies had to go in order for the Lord to allow people to attempt all their various forms of government. As Brother Russell depicts in the fourth volume, they have the communism, Nazism, fascism, nationalism, all these other attempts to try to solve the issues of mankind are all proving to be failures. They all continue to be ground to powder. And so the thought, though, is that the stone represents the kingdom. However, it starts small and then it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. So our Lord, even though he returned in 1874, first kingly act was 1878, resurrecting his sleeping body members, it wasn't until 1914, with the end of the 2,520 years of Gentile dominion that the Lord had permitted over Israel, that the Lord waited to allow Jesus and the resurrected saints to smite the image by bringing about the advent of the First Great World War. That winds of war started this breaking down process, beginning with the monarchies that brought out. But as each member of the church goes beyond the veil during the summertime of harvest, the kingdom is growing. It's growing predominantly first in the spiritual side. But we do see an inkling with the reestablishment of Israel in the earth. However, the spiritual phase has to be completed before the earthly phase can truly grow exponentially. So what we're seeing now is only seen by the eye of faith to those who have the understanding. We're recognizing the times and seasons that we're living in. We see the breaking down of the old order as part of the direction of our returned Lord and the saints with him on the other side of the veil. So, we'll leave that there. But we do want to bring out another aspect when we look at this metallic image. Well, for one, this is a little side point. One of the sisters in the class brought this to attention when we were having a study on this. Take a look at chapter 3. Take a look at chapter 3. Verse 1. This is a side point. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Where do you think he got that idea? Why would he suddenly make an image of gold? Well, this is just the chapter right after the dream was interpreted, and Daniel says, thou art the head of gold of this giant metallic image. So interestingly, just think of it for future studies when you're pondering on what the setting is here between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3, that we suggest that through the sister's suggestion that Nebuchadnezzar got this idea to build this image of gold. I wonder if it looked like him. And from this dream that he had had. Well, let's take a look at another aspect. In Daniel 7, chapter, you all recall that the Lord gives Daniel this dream. And he sees the same four Gentile empires from God's point of view. And they're terrible beasts. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, we know that's Babylon, the empire of Babylon. Verse 5. The second was a beast like unto a bear, which we know is Medo-Persia. Verse 6. Another like a leopard. The third beast was a leopard. That's Greece. And verse 7, the fourth beast, he had no words to describe it with any, he couldn't liken it to any animal that was on the face of the earth. So, it was exceedingly great and strong, and it was, had teeth like iron. And that is verse 7. Exceeding, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth that it devoured and brake in pieces. Okay. Let's hold on to that thought. So, in the second chapter, from man's perception, it was, remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We have gold for Babylon. We've got silver for Medo-Persia, and brass for Greece, and we've got our iron for Rome. Here, we've got the lion for Babylon, and we've got the bear for Medo-Persia, we've got the leopard for Greece, and we've got the animal, which couldn't be described, but he's got teeth like iron. Think back, as it were, and put the lessons of David fighting with Goliath with this lesson here. In both cases, we've got a stone. The stone from the brook, the living word of hard truth from the living word of God, not man-made. And we've got a stone carved out of a mountain without hands. Again, not man-made. They're both stones. The one represents truth from the word of God. The other one, we think, represents the Christ in power on the other side of the veil that the Lord uses. The one strikes the head. The intellect. The other one strikes the toes. It brings down the whole image and has a grinding process of consuming. In both cases, we have a beloved. We've got David, whose name means beloved, and we've got Daniel, who we're told is, by the angel kingdom, is that thou art beloved of God. In the one case, it seems to show an individual battle, doesn't it? David against Goliath, as we talked about, is gaining the victory over the giants of sin and even the giant of Satan in our own lives. Yet here, it's the collective, the Christ, that will bring down Satan's empire, these four Gentile beasts that came up out of the sea from the four winds activity. So the suggestion is, if we are faithful in fighting our Goliath giants, that we might crystallize our characters and our resistance to sin and not be afraid of these giants which we face, but stay in the battle to the end when the Lord says it is enough, then we might be so privileged to be part of the 144,000 with Jesus, part of that Christ, which will help bring down this whole order, this gigantic system of errors that Satan has created, the god of this world, and replace it with the ever-growing mountain of the kingdom of God, this planet. So if we're faithful now with our giants, we'll be privileged to take down the greatest giant of all on the earth. Now there's a certain relationship that doesn't jump out all at once, but in the David and Goliath experience, what two animals were mentioned, but David said he defeated a lion and a bear? Well, that suggests our lion and bear of Babylon and Medo-Persia, lion and a bear. What two metals were mentioned that Goliath had? Brass and iron. Our brass is pictures Greece, and iron pictures the Roman Empire. There was no other metals mentioned in the David and Goliath picture. There was no other animals mentioned in the David and Goliath picture. But in some way, the Lord so overruled that all four of these metallic image or beastly image are depicted as being defeated by David. And we'll suggest the David class. Remember how we mentioned that this Gentile image, we thought depicted the ending of the Gentile times and not the final removal of all the kingdoms in the future, even though there's an element, an aspect that one could incorporate. But why the ending of the Gentile times? And that goes back, as you remember, to that Daniel 2, verse 44, where in the interpretation of the dreams, Daniel states, it's in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of these kings. So what that suggests is, what days of these four empires? Well, it's in the days that they were allotted the interregnum of the 2520 years. From 606 BC to 1914. So our Lord returns as a king, and he starts to set up his kingdom. But it's in stages and in processes. But the smiting of this image takes place in the days of these kings, or at the close of their days. It's the ending of it. This is what ends their days in 1914. But then that grinding continues, as we made mention. Take that thought, and let's turn back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. The setting, of course, is Elijah has defeated the priests of Baal. The rain showers came after the 3.5 years of drought. And Jezebel was so angry with Elijah that she sent messengers to him saying she was going to kill him. So he flees back into the wilderness. Well, you all recall that we've got the lesson that's so wonderfully brought out, that this slaying by Elijah, the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, was depicting the Reformation period, and that the rain came after the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years pictures the 1260 years of no rain, the times and dividing of time. You remember 360 plus 2 times 360 plus half of 360. It all adds up to being our 1260 days, or a day for your 1260 years, or 42 months. Or 3.5 years of 360 days each. Each one of these waves is demonstrating this period of a drought for the Word of God from 539 to 1799 AD, where church councils seemed to reign and the church was by and large in a wilderness experience. Even though the Lord did give them victories, like we say, with the Reformation and such, yet it was still an oppressed people. But in 1799, the power of papacy to persecute was broken. And the Lord's saintly people were delivered, as was prophesied. But then came the showers of rain after the 1801 and such. We had the modern-day Bible Society started to bring the Bible into the, not only the common language of the people, but in financial reach of the people, so they could afford to buy them. And shortly thereafter, we had public education so people could learn how to read, so that they could read the Bible that the Lord has now put in their hands. And it was the chief book to read. So what a refreshing, what a rain the water of God's truth. But even after this, the Lord didn't remove the experience of the church, the Christ in the flesh, the Elijah. They went into the wilderness. And even to this very day, you and I are in a wilderness experience. We're outside the city of nominal Christendom. We're not accepted. We're still in a minority. And yet, the Lord sustains us. But we have a picture here in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah flees, and in verse 5, he lay and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the mount of God. And he came thither and lodged in a cave. So, dear brethren, think of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. What we have depicted here is that the Elijah class fell asleep after the Bible rains came, as it were, in the 1800s, after the Millerite movement had stirred up the hearts of the Lord's people about Christ's return. They fell asleep again. All the virgins slept, with the disappointment of 1844 when the Lord didn't return as thought. But by the Lord's blessing, what we have is a second awakening of the Lord's people. Like in Matthew 25, "Behold the bridegroom, go out and meet him." And all the virgins arose, the wise and the foolish. And so there's the strength of the meat in due season to give them the church in the flesh, the ability to travel 40 days and 40 nights. So if they were awakened with the cry, "Behold the bridegroom," from 1874 and travel 40 days or 40 years, we come to 1914. So we're back to that 1914 date that we were talking about. But here, where do they come? It says, Oreb, the mount of God. And what is a mountain picture but a kingdom? So in 1914, the church comes to the kingdom of God. But wait a minute. They're in the kingdom of God, but what? They're still like Elijah. They're still in the wilderness. They're in a cave. Yes, it's true. The church wasn't taken beyond the veil. The peaceable kingdom wasn't set up. But rather, the end of the Gentile times took place. And the smiting of that metallic image, the breaking down of those old church state monarchies began with World War I. And the winds were blowing it away as it continued to be ground to powder. So instead of things being completed in 1914, the Lord shows the church in the flesh at that time, "No, let me show you what's going to happen." And he, even as he took Elijah out here to the mouth of the cave, and we come to verse 11, and we read, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake the pieces of the rocks before the Lord." Doesn't that sound like that image of that we read about in Daniel that was smitten with a stone, being ground to pieces so it blow away, like the wind of a summer threshing floor? Well, here, this is depicting these earthly Gentile governments being broken down in the winds of war. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, a great earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small voice. So the Lord was showing the church in 1914, "No, the things aren't complete. But you were right. You understood the Gentile times would end here. Israel as a nation would start to gain greater liberties and freedoms as a result of this war. We would take the burdens of the monarchies off you so mankind could experiment. But for you, the church, you have to continue. Continue the same work you've been engaged in. It's not a time for resting. There will be the wars. There will be the revolution. There will be the fire of anarchy before we reach the peaceable kingdom, the still small voice of God. So persevere. Don't give up. Press on. Continue the good work. And brethren, that's where you and I are today. You and I are like that Elijah. We're continued past any dates that were ever set. Brethren have set dates after 1914. They've come and gone. You and I aren't committed to a date, but rather we don't know that this very night our soul might be required of thee. Let us lead our life in such a way that we demonstrate to the Lord as best we can on a daily basis that we're being faithful like an Elijah, that we're willing to confront the errors like a David, that we, our highest aim and ambition is to join with the Christ to be part of that great stone which will grow into a mountain to fill the whole earth in bringing down this whole system of error and deception that the great adversary has wrought in the earth. And be part of the solution and not part of the problem. So that, brethren, we trust that these various thoughts might be suggestions of encouragement along these lines, that our daily battles seem so insignificant, but really scripturally it's the Lord's way of preparing the faithful to such fantastic opportunities and the victory that is absolutely complete to free mankind from all their giants that they face. And lastly, let us always remember in these lessons that for every Goliath,